Revelation chapter 5. We continue our odyssey down here, this great vision of the throne room. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is once again today to assemble in response to your exhortation for the word. And we just thank you that we have this opportunity. We just pray that you'll continue to pour out your blessing and your provision on us as we consider the things that are before us in this great passage here, giving us some insight into what it is we will see when we're face to face with you with that resurrection body in heaven. And we just pray that these things will be meaningful to us. It'll open to us an understanding of who the Lamb is here, Christ and his ministry to us in the church age. And we just pray that each of us will be encouraged and challenged by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we left off last week, we were saying that there was, in verses 3 and 4, basically you have a search on for one who is worthy to open up this great book with the seven seals, worthy to open it, axios, the one who is qualified. And in verse 4, it says that they come to the conclusion that there wasn't anybody worthy, and there was great weeping. They wept greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And then we see in verse 5, it begins to look at, yes, there is one who is worthy. And it's starting to unfold for us this one who is worthy. Let's read down through 5 through 7 and get our thinking caps on, back on in the context here. It says, and one of the elders said to me, one of the elders, one of the representatives of the church, because all the elders here in this context in chapters 4 and 5 are representatives of the church, said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it, it says, and they put the it in the italics because there is no word there for it. He came and he took out of the right hand, and of course they're talking about the book here, of him who sat on the throne. That was from the Father. Now we're going to begin to see some unfolding here, some more things about the character of Christ and his accomplishments in his ministry. Now, we noted last week, I won't go back over it, but there's between, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, heavy, heavy information related to the character of Christ, titles, if you will, of him that have to do with his ministry in the incarnation. In fact, there's between verse 4 of chapter 1 and chapter 3, verse 14, there's 22 of them sandwiched in there. But things are shifting here. And we have that concentrated focus, this concentrated picture of Christ here through all these titles. And all of them are meaningful for the church. But here, beginning in this verse, verse 5, we have a shift. We have a shift in focus from titles pertinent to the church to titles pertinent to Israel. Now, we're getting, things are being prepared for what? For the tribulation period, right? The judgment's coming up, chapters 6 through 18. Age of Israel. That tribulation period is the last 7 years, as we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Prophesied of the age of Israel. So what's happening here should not be surprising to us. A shift. There was focus on the church before, what is, to what is to come, things related to Israel. And of course here, the first time in Scripture that this term that we find here, the lion, the tribe of Judah, is found back, and we didn't go look at it, but let's look at it now, Genesis 49. And it is in the blessing given. By Jacob, and in the midst of his blessing, his progeny, he says in verses 9 and 10, he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? When he's like a lion, who dares to rouse him up? Because lions are ferocious. He's drawing a picture here. And then he says in verse 10, he says, the scepter, the right to rule, the scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, the ability to rule, from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, the Messiah. The Messiah comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. First time it's used, it's referring to the coming of the Messiah. Interesting. But in the context here, what's the point? Well, with the opening of the book, the lion, the king of the tribe of Judah, is about to take his throne to rule over his people. But first, there's something that has to be dealt with. There's some judgment that needs to be taken care of. The judgment, all through the tribulation, is designed to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, we've noted it in the past. Jeremiah mentions it a couple times. So doesn't Ezekiel, but he's going to purge out those rebels from the nation. In fact, we're going to see before we're through with Revelation that, guess what? Two-thirds of the Jews that are alive when it starts are going to be judged, dealt with, and will die during this period by the various judgments. Two-thirds. And that's a pretty good bunch. Pretty good bunch. So we see this flow here. The preparation now is for what's coming. Chapters 6 through 18, the judgment. Chapters 19, and the return of Christ. Chapters 20, he establishes his rule and reign. Everything sequentially in order. I meant to bring it. I ran across the quote yesterday, I think it was. Anyway, the basic idea is that this guy's one of these guys that's a post-millennialist. Anyway, he says, you know, Revelation is not future. Everything is there is done. When it comes up to 70 AD, it was it. It's just the prophecy dealing with the judgment of 70 AD, and that's it. And that Revelation was written before 70 AD. Wrong. But anyway, there's a whole bunch of them out there peddling that kind of stuff. But anyway, what we've got to ask is a question. What is it that qualifies this Lion of Judah to be king? What qualifies him to be king? The thing that we'll find here that qualifies him to be king is that he is Redeemer first. Redeemer first. He must first suffer and then realize the glory. If you remember back that when Christ was on the Emmaus Road talking to those two disciples, he says, He challenged them, and he says, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart." In other words, when you're not paying attention, you know, when we were going through all this stuff before, and of course they weren't, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? That's from Luke 24, 25, 26. So really the focus is, it's the cross before the crown. There can be no rule without the cross. And so here in Revelation, we find the Lamb before the Lion. The cross, the Lamb, before the Lion, the ruler of Israel. Now, what's this? The root of David has overcome. The root of David. What's he talking about? The root of David. Who's in view here? The root of David. Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. One of the things you have to be cognizant of is in a number of the passages in the prophets, they'll be going along talking about one time frame, and then next thing you know, they're talking about another time frame, and this is one of those passages where that's the case. In the first two verses, the reference is to the first advent of Jesus Christ. In 3 through 5, it shifts to the second advent. Verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." There's going to be a descendant, the stem of Jesse, in that line. "And a branch from the roots will bear fruit." And of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah. "And the Spirit of the Lord," we get here in verse 2, the seven characteristics manifested in Christ's ministry of the Holy Spirit in him and operating within him during that time frame. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then it shifts. That's first advent. And then verse 3 begins second advent. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." Of course, that's the way we operate, what we see, what we hear. We make decisions based on that often without going back to a frame of reference of truth. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And then jump down to verse 10. You see there, you know, he's talking about the judgment on the basis of righteousness. He's going to judge on the basis of righteousness, which is what's going on here in the tribulation period. And then verse 10 says, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal," it says. Really, it's a standard is what is really in view. In fact, out there in the margin probably has that. "Standard for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious." All of this really is messianic in its thrust, talking about the coming of the Messiah. First advent, then second advent. But the great emphasis here is what? He executes judgment, and he does it on the basis of righteousness. On the basis of righteousness. There is a standard. Romans 15:12. Quoting from this context, he says, and again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." In him, it's the hope of the their salvation, their eternal future. But at the very end of Revelation, talking about this root of David, to make sure we have it clear that it's talking about Jesus Christ, no one else. In Revelation 22, verse 16, says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. For the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. I am the root and the offspring of David. So it makes it very clear who is in view here when we compare Scripture with Scripture. One of the basic hermeneutical principles that we need to do to understand what Scripture is really telling us. Unfortunately, we get too many of them, especially in prophetic truth. They're out there wandering around with their imagination. And we'll see, coming up here in verse 6, this really leads to some goofy stuff often. Now, the point is, he's trying to raise, okay, why is he worthy? Why is this one worthy to open the book? And the last phrase here of verse 5 raises that question. But it tells us, since the root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He has that right to open the book. He is qualified to do so. He has overcome. We've seen this word used a lot. When we were in 1 John, even in the churches in chapters 2 and 3, it came up a number of times. Nikao. And of course, you see in there, Nike, the noun actually. And it means to overcome or to have victory, to win a victory, to conquer, to overcome. Now, in the phrase where this is found, it actually is found first, not as it's translated here. And you have the kind of the exclamation point thing. Behold, he has conquered, won a victory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, literally. And he's calling his attention. He says, behold, he has conquered. He has won the victory. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has won. Nikao. And he puts it in the aorist indicative. Aorist tense puts it and says, yeah, this is a historical fact. It's dramatic and it's indicative, which says it's fact, it's truth, you can count on it. Now, the question is, when did he overcome? The verb itself doesn't express that at all. It just emphasizes the event happened. That's the aorist tense. It's a decisive one. But it doesn't point to the time. Doesn't point to the event itself. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down. A little cooler. I overcame, and then I sat down. Now, that gives us a sequence. I overcame and sat down. Overcame when? The cross. Sat down when? At the right hand of the Father at the ascension and session. And we see that emphasized to make sure that that's really what is there when you jump back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, second half of the verse, it says, when he made purification of sins, cross work, purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty, God the Father, on high. Now, So that's what's in view here. After the accomplishment of the cross, he sat down. Sin had been atoned for once and for all. Redemption had been accomplished. The Father's holiness was satisfied. And he sat down. His sitting down, the right hand of the Father, indicates that he and his work on the cross were totally accepted by God the Father. So the basis of his qualification, being worthy to open the book, is the cross, which is the place of victory. Which is really, you stop and think about it, when we believe in Christ, the place for victory for each of us also. Now, we need to examine a little bit here the use of the lion and the lamb as it applies here. I mean, it pictures Christ here both as the lion and the lamb. Now, how is this possible? Well, the lion pictures a majestic rule, kingship. The lamb pictures that humble, submissive servant who went to the cross. How do we relate the two? When Christ is viewed as a lamb, the emphasis on his suffering in order to provide for our salvation. When Christ is portrayed as a lion, the emphasis is on his ruling and reigning as king. It was in the first advent that he did the suffering to provide salvation, as we're well aware of. It is the second advent, when he returns, that he will return as king. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 19, and reign for all eternity. First, the 1,000 years, and that's set up, and then it'll be for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. So these two titles, Lamb, Lion, bring together the career of Christ in both the first advent and the second advent. Suffering as a lamb, reigning as a lion. The cross must precede the crown. One of the themes that permeates the New Testament is that of victory through sacrifice. Not just with Christ, but also with us as believers. Suffering precedes glory. Suffering in time, glory for eternity when we're face to face. Paul in Romans 8:18. Makes an interesting observation. Says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is our destiny as believers in Jesus Christ when we're face to face with him in that resurrection body. Not worthy to be compared. Peter in 1 Peter 5, 6, which we will get to at some point. Right after he exhorts the young men as pastors, he says in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. Humility. Authority orientation. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, promote you at the proper time. The proper time is his time. James echoes the same thing, if you recall, in James 4:10, when he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. In that close relationship that you have with him, in the presence of the Lord. And he will exalt you. He will exalt you. Also in James, we saw that patient endurance in the midst of suffering is related to our reward, the crown. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Patient endurance under trial. For once he has been approved, passed passes the test, applies the truth in the midst of that test, whatever it is, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who love him. We have it coming up in 1 Peter that, you don't see him, but you love him. What's going on? We'll see that coming up. Not probably next week, but the week after maybe. So again, even with us, suffering precedes promotion, exaltation as he uses the term there. And glory is a common thread in the New Testament. Down through the period of history for Israel and their worship, many animals were used to depict the work of Christ on the cross and the sacrificial worship under the Old Covenant. The dove, the ox, the bull, the goat, as well as the lamb. But it was the lamb that was chosen to be the most fitting to represent his holiness, his righteousness and justice, and especially his patient suffering, his suffering and his submission to the Father's will. Remember in Philippians, it says, you know, he was obedient even unto death. Completely to the will of the Father. Obedient even unto death. And we're going to see in 1 Peter 1 before too long. I don't get bogged down somewhere. In verse 19 it says, speaking of him, he says, but with precious blood, his sacrifice on the cross, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. John here in Revelation, I believe, has a unique way of tying together the lamb and the lion. Christ is called the lion once. Well, the lamb metaphor is used of Christ 29 times in Revelation and ties the king, the judge, with the lamb. And just a couple of illustrations of that in chapter 6, verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, this is the response of some of those we'll see when we get there that are being judged. And yet, what are they trying to do? Just hide from him instead of having a change of mind related to him, believing in him, and experiencing the awesome provision of salvation during that time. Many do, but more will go this route here, as we'll see in chapter 6, verse 16. And then over in chapter 17, 14, another one. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We got some neat stuff coming, but we just got to be patient, don't we? Can't speed it up too quick anyway. Sometimes I'd like to, but anyway. So the judge of Revelation is also the Lamb of the cross. The Gospels and the Epistles identify the Lamb with suffering in the cross. Remember what John's first statement when he saw Jesus coming up the road in John 1:29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, what we're seeing here depicted of Christ, and as we go through the passage, is nothing new. And people get so ballished up when they come to Revelation. Oh, I can't understand. I can't, you know, well, they don't understand a lot of things. And it's amazing. But unfortunately, many think they do. And it becomes a problem. Now, Revelation here, John identifies a lamb with judging and reigning. And while doing so, the text of Revelation ties the judge, the Lord of the universe, to the same Jesus who, as the lamb, was crucified, died for each of us, the fallen human race, on the cross. Now in verse 6, we have three aspects of the person of Christ identified here. First, it is seen in his posture. His posture. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. Now you remember the picture was you have the throne in the middle. You got the four living beings, literally, around that. And then around that you have this ring of 24 elders who are representatives of the church. Well, right there in front of the throne, now we have this one standing. This one standing. Standing, it says, as if slain. And the standing here is a typical word for standing, is histeme. But it's in the perfect tense. And the very subtle implication here is that his sacrificial work is past, perfect tense, completed action in the past, and that it implies also the resurrection of Christ. He's now standing. His work was in the past when he was judged on the cross, but he's now standing before the Father, before the throne. His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross is past, and he is now on his feet, ready to serve. We have a contrast, if you think about it, with his role in church in the church age, or during the church time frame, which we look at his mediatorship, and he does that while sitting. The passage we read there in Hebrews 1:3 says, after making a purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. He sat down. This is where he did his mediatorial work for us that we see in like 1 John 2:1-2. The emphasis then being on the completed, accepted work of Christ on the cross. The standing here then indicates readiness for activity. He's about to go to work as a judge, to go to work in judgment, in fulfilling the content of the book, the scroll. Also notice his location. Where is he standing? In front of the throne, in the center, before the throne. What does this say about the work of the lion? He's standing in front of the throne of the Father. It says very strongly that his impending work as judge is approved by the Father. So the first characteristic here is of his standing. The second is the completeness of his sacrifice is seen as in the phrase, as if slain. And the word sphazo means to slaughter as a sacrifice. And there's all kinds of words for killing, for murder, for killing animals, for sacrifice, for killing, for sacrifice, period. This is one of them. And it's strictly used for slaughtering as a sacrifice. Now, interesting. Always when I come to the text, I've got to look, what's the tense of the verb? Because it tells us volumes. Well, this one's in the perfect tense. Completed action is being emphasized. to the past with lasting results, which makes a very strong statement here, as if slain. Points to the cross, his resurrection, and says his work in salvation is complete. And with his resurrection, we have the empirical evidence of the lasting impact of salvation. That John could tell that Jesus, the Lamb, had been dead, says that in his resurrection body, he bore the marks of his death, the marks of the crucifixion. They were still able to see those in his hands, his feet. So John could tell clearly that Jesus, the Lamb, had been dead. Now, remember there was a situation there with doubting Thomas when he asked about the marks of the crucifixion in John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. And well, we might look at that. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, Jesus is going to make an interesting point when he gets through here. And it's a point that we're going to see that Peter is making there in chapter 1 when we get to the point of you don't see, but you believe. You love him and you believe, not having seen. But Thomas here, he's just totally opposite. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He recognized he was who he said he was. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" And then he asked it in a question. Is it because you've seen me? And then he said, "Blessed are they who did not see, yet believed." And see, that puts everyone in the church age since that time frame in that category. Not having seen, but believed by faith in what the Word of God says. When Jesus was resurrected, God could have given him a perfect body. In other words, no marks of the imprint of the nails, the sword. Yet he didn't. And you wonder why. Well, it will be a very subtle reminder to all of what it cost Jesus to make it possible for us to become children of God and to go to heaven. It was a great cost there. And then the third characteristic here is the completeness of his power and authority. Now, this gets into the this is seen beginning after the lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Seven horns and seven eyes. Now, what we don't want to do, which many in the medieval time period did, was try to visualize what John might have seen here with the seven horns and seven eyes. come up with a picture. And if you do that and try to concoct whatever this is, you'll come up with some kind of a monstrosity. I mean, where would you put the horns? What about all those eyes? Now, many of the pictures were, of course, they would take a lamb and they would try to put horns all over this thing and eyes all over it. And it would just come up to really some gross stuff. But if we attempt to visualize the lamb with the seven horns, seven eyes, it comes out just ridiculous. So what does that do to the truth that's being communicated here? Do we need to have that vision? I think trying to do that actually trivializes what's here. This is trying to depict for us symbolically, as we saw in Daniel many times, the different things with horns and eyes and this kind of thing. Same aspect. Because you remember what we have here, this picture of the throne room, and what John is seeing here is a very real place, something we will see when we're face to face. But what John is attempting to communicate to us is not done graphically, but symbolically. The imagery is to communicate characteristics, function through these symbols. The message is the main point, not the graphics. Of course, we're all graphics oriented these days. Got to have pictures, you know, pictures worth a thousand words, this kind of thing, you know. But that's not what's here. The symbols here represent something very important. We see the completeness of his power first in those seven horns. Seven is the number of perfection. Completeness, and the horns represent power, the completeness of his power. We saw that horns represented power and authority to rule, often as the symbol of government and political power back in Daniel. And just one place, if you look back at Daniel chapter 8, verse 20-21, 8:20-21. The ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the horns. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Alexander the Great. Zechariah, another one, chapter 1, next to the last book, the Old Testament. Verses 18, 19, and 21. Then I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, the powers, the nations that scattered." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head." In other words, complete domination is what is in view. But these craftsmen have come to testify, to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Zechariah has some interesting visions here that give some interesting stuff. Someday maybe we can do an overview of some of that stuff, but some neat stuff. See, the more horns there are, one, two, four, here seven, the more aggressive and powerful that particular power is. Here we have seven, so it's not only is it aggressive, but it indicates that power is complete. Complete. It has the total power and authority it needs to rule and to fulfill all the purposes that God the Father establishes for him to do. Now, and this power, this great power, is not arbitrary. It's all balanced by the seven eyes. The seven eyes. And eyes, as we've seen in the past, refers to intelligence and understanding. Seven, would, again, the idea of completeness, fullness. And for him, it's omniscience that's in view here. Omniscience. And just as we've noted before, he makes the point that this is related to the seven spirits of God, which we noted back in chapter 11, verse 2 of Isaiah. It's related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that phrase, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Now, think of the Holy Spirit being sent out. Back in John 15, Jesus there talking about to the disciples, you know, when a helper comes, a paraclete comes, whom I will send. I will send you, but he's coming from the Father. He's from the Father, but I'm going to be sending him. I think this symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit here arises from the very close relationship that the Holy Spirit has to the Son, Jesus Christ. He is Christ's agent for keeping in touch with the affairs of the world, the cosmos system, as the phrase, sent into all the world, suggests. So this very imposing picture of the Lamb in the throne room suggests that the Holy Spirit, as Christ's agent throughout the world, has the power, has the intelligence to carry out all that Christ desires, all that the Father desires. Ultimately, it's his plan, his purpose from the beginning. Jesus Christ is the only person to lay the basis for dealing with sin. And that's seen here with the as if slain, referring to his work on the cross. He is the only one who has the power for dealing with sin, the seven horns. And he is the only one with the intelligence and wisdom for dealing with sin, giving us the provision that we need to deal with all that. From the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, what an awesome provision he has made for us. We trust that we don't take it lightly, the awesome provision that we have. Because we do, we're missing out in time. Okay, so up to this point, there was no one found able, worthy to take the book. Since no one was found able to bring judgment on sin, no one, and that's what's going on in the tribulation, judgment on sin and rebellion, no one was able to establish righteousness in the response. We saw in verse 4 was weeping. When the Lamb comes on the scene here, he is depicted in terms of the cross where he dealt with sin. With his power and his great power, he is going to be able to deal with all the rebellion, all the revolt against God in that period. With his full and complete intelligence, the seven eyes says that he will do it also in perfect righteousness. So we have one with the power, one with the intelligence to use it wisely. The only one qualified to pick up the book and execute the content, the judgments detailed into it, in it. And then verse 7, we have a very dramatic scene here, or aspect of the scene. Of course, it's all been one kind of flowing scene here, but when it comes to verse 7, it says, he came And he took. He came. Aorist tense. Dramatic historical event. He came. He reached out and he took. Perfect tense. The book. By taking the book out of the hand of the Father, he is saying that he can do. Yeah, I can complete. I can do all that the Father prescribes in these judgments. The reference here to God's hand speaks of his power and authority, and of course it brings into view omnipotence. The Lamb here claims the willingness to carry out the judgments of the book and the same ability as the Father who releases the book to him. Interesting. Now, verses 8 through 14, as we get a little bit going here, but this is all followed now by a tremendous amount of worship. Great worship follows here. And that's what we see here, especially in verses 9 through 14, the rest of the chapter, in fact. First, in verse 8, though, we see who is involved in this worship once again. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What we find pictured here, as the Lamb comes forward and is deemed worthy to take the book, in taking it, this corresponds to the enthronement that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Earlier in verse 9, it says, I kept looking and until thrones were set up. Well, we got the thrones. Verse 13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ here. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The enthronement there realized here. So we have a major shift in view at this point in the ministry of Christ. To the church, he's intercessor, mediator. Now as he stands, takes the book, he becomes the righteous judge. The focus shifts from the church to preparing Israel for the time when the blindness will be removed. And they recognize Christ as the Messiah, which they will do at the end of the tribulation. The blindness, judicial blindness, I might add, we will see when we get to Romans chapter 11. And this, it's a judicial blindness, it's judgment because of their rebellion and rejection of truth. Verses 8 through 10. What you see is a quote from the Old Testament. He says, just as it is written, or just as it stands written, literally, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their backs forever. Judicial blindness, which comes up in a number of places. Paul deals with it. 1 Corinthians also. Rejection and rebellion from negative volition to God and his revelation to them. But there will be a recognition. We can look at that. Zechariah. Next to the last book again, chapter 12. At the end of the tribulation period, verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they had pierced, they rejected in the first advent, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." They're going to recognize him as the Messiah and believe. Now we need to remember, all creation is to be subject to his authority. I think 1 Corinthians 15 is a quote, Psalm 8:6, which I think I put both of them down there. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:27, it says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him." In other words, the Father is the exception there. But all things, all of creation, all aspects are under his authority. But yet, it's an interesting observation that the writer to Hebrews makes in Hebrews 2:8. Related to this, it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to them, to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Speaking in the church age, he says, "Yeah, he's all things are put under his authority, but we don't see it yet." Well, right from here on, we're going to see it. Okay? It's not yet occurred. So here in the context, Revelation 5, we see it about to come to fruition. We'll see it start to come to pass in chapter 6. And here, as we wrap things up here tonight, we see there's four things. They're out of place in the universe. And by the end of Revelation, we'll find that they are all in their proper place, proper order. Four things out of place. First, the church is out of place. As the bride of Christ, it ought to be in heaven with the bridegroom. But it's not. We're still here. But by the time we get here, we won't. We'll be there. Two, Israel is out of place. It ought to be in the land that God had promised them. Promised to give to her, possessing every part of it. Just now has just a little small sliver. Eventually we'll have the whole shebang. Although those that are there, the other nations, are doing everything they can to eliminate them. When they send their kids to school, the maps don't even show Israel, even exists, that they use to teach their kids in school. How do you coexist with that? Interesting. Three, the devil or Satan is out of place. He's out of place. He ought to be in the lake of fire, which was created for him. But he's not yet. We will see that when we get to chapters 19 and 20. He'll get there. He's going to get his. You can count on it. Again, God's timing. And four, Christ is out of place. He should be through with intercession and judgment and seated on his throne reigning. He isn't yet, but he will be by the time we get through Revelation. In the midst of all the successive cries of praise and worship that what we've seen motivates, we find the saints of the church age there in heaven, rewarded, enthroned, wearing white in their proper place. Christ ceases his ministry of intercession on their behalf, for they are now made like him. And he moves to assume the titles, the roles that say he will fulfill the promises made to Israel completely. And this really will shoot down many today who have this, teach this replacement theology aspect that the church replaces Israel. God has nothing to do with Israel again, doesn't have any plan for them. And if you go back and you just cursorily go through the Old Testament and come down through, it makes no sense. It makes no sense at all to go that route. But many do, unfortunately, with lots of eisegesis, I might add. Father, we're grateful for the time that we've been able to share your word tonight. We just pray that these things that we've seen about Jesus Christ and his great power and authority to carry out the will of the Father in righteousness and judgment will have the desired impact on each of us as we reflect on who he is and what he is going to do. And as we examine the situation in history, as we're going through some interesting times now, we can't help but see that the times are getting close. His return is imminent, and we just pray that each of us, as we've seen, are looking expectantly towards his soon coming back. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying these things tonight and having your word impact us as it ought. We would remember Caleb and his special situation. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for him and also him and John as they adjust to the loss of Mabel. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for them the spiritual nourishment and challenge that encouragement and strengthening that they need in the days ahead. We'd also remember Jackie and her health issues and that you'd continue to provide for her. Trina Olson and her health issues. We'd also remember Mrs. Ur and just remember her, especially as she comes up for surgery in the first part of November. We just pray that you'd provide everything that's necessary for her and the doctors will have the insight that they need to do this hip surgery and that she'll be able to slowly work her way back to getting around and doing what she likes to do, teach your word to those youngsters. We'd also remember those faithful pastors out there that are holding forth your word around the country. We need them, Father. We see the degradation of so much in the church today and so much false teaching flowing and having impact in so many areas because so many pastors are not doing the job that they ought to be doing. And we just pray that those that are, that you'd provide for them what is needed and that their congregations would be responsive to the word taught. And we just remember them tonight. And also for our president and his making decisions that are so important in a number of areas, we just pray that he'll make good, solid ones related to the things that are necessary to maintain our liberty and freedom in this nation. Also, we remember those that are faithfully serving around the world in various places, especially those in harm's way, that you'll provide a good, solid gospel hearing to those that are positive and desire to know you. And many times that's the case with these guys as they're being challenged in some really tough situations. And we just pray that someone will be there to provide the gospel message for them. And Father, we're grateful for all we have here, the opportunities that you give us to be able to communicate the truth. We just thank you for that, the opportunity to communicate the gospel through Mabel's funeral. We just pray that those that were there would be responsive to what was heard and be challenged by that simple message of truth. The salvation is by grace alone, you know, faith in Him, His work on the cross. So it's totally by a grace basis. And we just thank You for it, that opportunity. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.